All righty, looks like we are recording. Here we go. Isaiah chapter 6. Chapter 5, where we left off in that, is a lot of gloom and doom and judgment that comes. Chapter 6 is fascinating because in spite of the events that are taking place, it is a chapter of hope. As we look at this, it isn't a matter that all the bad things went away. But it is a reminder that we need a different perspective. And so Isaiah chapter 6 is really, it's a classic chapter, really. But I trust that even though it was written 2,700 years ago, that it's an encouragement to where we are today. We're going to pick it up to right now. We're going to see chapter 6, verse 1 starts right here. It's the death of Uzziah. Okay, Isaiah, we have, he's right here. So there, he starts his ministry. Isaiah starts his ministry toward the end of Uzziah's life. Uzziah had been a good king until he wasn't. Which, you know, tragically that kind of happened at the end. Same thing happened to King Hezekiah. Or similar, I should say, not same. And so we pick up the story then in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. The death of Uzziah was a big deal. This, you know, if we put it in the context of the United States, maybe John F. Kennedy's death. Maybe entrance into World War II. Maybe Desert Storm, Desert Shield. Uzziah was, and remember, Uzziah was a king of the southern kingdom, two tribes in the southern kingdom. And so he had been a good king till the very end. We'll pick that up in just a moment. But this is a traumatic event. You could put it somewhat similar, I suspect, to what individuals in Turkey are going through. 9/11, you know, some of the, and you can combine a lot of those pieces together, because surrounding Judah were enemies that were seeking to destroy. So Uzziah sat on the throne, and he has brought stability militarily, economically, politically. At least the vast majority of his reign, religiously. So when Uzziah dies, there are just a lot of pieces that just ripple out from this. A lot of unknowns that come. And we can identify that with the United States, or we could bring it back to, if you look at your life, what has been the most traumatic experience you've had? You know, and so you think in terms of that. And so what's taking place here is that Isaiah now, in a very traumatic way for him, he's had a close relationship, all of those pieces. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. As I mentioned, Uzziah, in the first part of his reign, first half of his reign, was a really good king. He loved the Lord. He led Judah into a relationship with God. And then toward the end, he got proud and he wanted to offer sacrifice on the altar. He was instructed, you can't do that. He gets ready to say to the prophet, I'm going to do that. Stretches out his hand in order to say, seize the prophet. And God strikes him with leprosy. And so that's why in this kind of scenario here, you see a jagged line. Uzziah is still king in Judah, but his son Jotham takes over, because if you're a leper, you got to get out of town, you know? And so there was a cross between the two, but we come to the end of Uzziah's life. It's about 740 BC when this event takes place. The fame of Uzziah has spread all the way down to Egypt. So, Uzziah was a really good king. And in this context of tragedy, we see where Isaiah, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. That's a phenomenal statement. Now, we may not be able to do that physically with our eyes, but it's still true. God is sitting on his throne. Through the trauma and tragedy and heartaches that we feel, God is still sitting on his throne. 9/11, God was sitting on his throne. John F. Kennedy, God was sitting on his throne. And God, notice it's a throne, it's not a chair. Why do you think that's significant? Throne, you have at least two aspects to it, right? Rule and judgment. Okay? So God is sitting on his throne. In this tremendous event that is going on in the life of Judah and in the lives of the people of Judah, God sits on his throne. He's lofty and exalted, and his train, you know, just fills the temple. And so, you know, is Isaiah seeing, did Isaiah go to the temple and see this, or did he get ushered into God's presence and see? We're not really sure how that happened, but he sees God sitting. I don't know about you, but I kind of give some things away when I'm really trying to think about something and troubleshoot something, and I'll be at home doing this. And Pam says, so what's going on? I can't say nothing. Because I'm thinking about something and trying to problem solve. And, you know, there are these things that are going on. I can't sit at those times that are really hard. And here God is sitting on his throne. He's high, he's lofty, he's exalted. And his train fills the temple, which speaks of just a magnificence of glory that he has. And so we'll come back to this again. But this is a passage that's really a great reminder. That when you have those experiences in your life, it isn't a matter that God doesn't care. It's not because he's sitting in indifference. It's the fact that God is not pacing, thinking, now what am I going to do? Whether that's in your life, whether that's in the life of one of your family members, whether that's in the life of our nation, or events of the world. God is sitting on his throne. You know, that might be a really good verse to begin memorizing. So that when we go through those times of struggle and difficulty, the Lord is sitting on his throne. He's lofty and exalted, and his robe fills the temple. And then we get a further glimpse, or really more than a glimpse, into what that throne room looks like. In verse 2, it says this, "And the seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew." So why do you think, okay, so we have seraphim, they're angels. They're unfallen angels. Probably what Satan was, seraphim, cherubim, sometimes are used interchangeably. So why are they covering their face, do you think? Yeah, for the glory of God.
They're created beings.
Yeah, they're created beings. And the interesting part of that, which you're exactly right, they're unfallen. They don't have sin. But they're in the presence of Almighty God. And so they don't even look upon God's glory. So they have two wings, and they've got six wings, but two of them they're using to cover their face. Again, unfallen creatures. With two, they cover their feet. Why? What do you think? I think it's the aspect, of like humility. You know, we realize that that, you know, again, I think it goes back to the humility thing. And with two they flew. What's that?
Active service.
Serving. They're serving God. They're quick to serve the Lord. So there are pictures there in that text for us that they've got these wings. The Lord's high and lifted up. Train of his robe fills the temple. There are seraphim. They're covering their face because they're in the presence of the majesty of God Almighty. Covering feet, humility, and ready to do God's will. And so, let me see. We're gonna jump. Yeah, keep your place here, and let's jump over to Revelation chapter 4, because in Revelation chapter 4, we find also a picture into the throne room of God. And amazingly, they correlate. Who would have thought? So Revelation chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And after these things, and remember, Revelation 1, 2, and 3 deals with the seven churches and judgment upon, and God's evaluation. That's what I should say. God's evaluation of the church. And then in chapter 4 going on, let me back up for just a moment. In Revelation 1:9, I think gives to us the outline, the things that are, have been, the things that are, and the things that will be. All right, and so there's a little bit of a reference back to the things which have been, the things which are, Revelation 2 and 3 dealing with the seven churches, and then the things that shall be starts in chapter 4 and goes on to the end of the book. Okay, those are all future, I guess you're this way for you, they're all future events. In here. So Revelation 4 serves as the parentheses between the things which are, the churches, and the things which shall be. And it, here again is God sitting on his throne. And after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open to heaven, and the first voice which I heard like the sound of trumpets speaking with me, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. Okay, correlation. And he was sitting, was like jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Now it's interesting that John sees the radiance of God on the throne, but there's no description of physical appearance. He says there's this bright light. Because, you know, if you remember, Old Testament, Moses said, hey, I'd like to see you. And knowing God says, if you see my face, you'll die. I mean that, and so we'll put you in a rock and I'll pass by. And you remember, it wasn't in the wind and the storm and the whatever, it was in the quiet voice. You know? And he got to see, we're going to use human terminology, got to see the backside of God. You know, of course, God doesn't have physical body. I mean, Jesus came down and incarnate. So there's no physical description because you can't. God is a spirit and those who worship him. But there is this aura of beauty, a jasper stone, sardius in appearance, rainbow around the throne. Folks, we had the rainbow first. All the way back to Genesis. Okay? You know, and you remember why God did that. It's a sign that this earth is not going to be destroyed by water, by a flood. What will happen, of course, is we'll be burned. We know that. Revelation tells us that. But it's a sign of God's promise. It's a sign of God's promise. And so here again, in the presence of God, the throne room, there is a rainbow. God's, I think, okay, you. When you think in terms of here and God sticks a rainbow in his throne room, what does that bring to mind for you?
Storm is over.
Peace.
Peace could be, yeah.
Promise. It's a promise.
Promise. that the promises of God are will be fulfilled. And what he's telling will happen here will be fulfilled. His promise of not flooding the earth again has been fulfilled. We have floods, but not to that degree. And so the rainbow was given to be a promise. And so I think here, there, as you've mentioned, it becomes that promise that God makes to his people. Verse 4, and around the throne there were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their head. And we don't really know what to do with all of that. Some have suggested that this was a reference back to the 24 groups of Levites that you can read about in 1 Chronicles 24. That's a possibility. Others have suggested it's the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles that we have in the New Testament. That could be. But whatever it is, I mean, almost like that one better, you know, because you're getting both Old Testament and New Testament together in that. But the throne room of God and thrones, and I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments. So I think this is reference to human beings, white garments being that they have been cleansed. All right. It's not the cleansing of angels who haven't fallen, which the seraphim are representative of. But these are individuals who have had sin nature, who have fallen, and have now been clean. And we'll come back to a piece of that in Isaiah 6.
Pastor,
I
have a question.
Sure.
I was just studying this today, and it was just like, so those 24 elders, the 24?
Yeah.
Who do you think those 24 are?
Some suggest they're angelic beings. I don't think so. I'm going to put it more toward human beings. And so whether they were 24 of the 24 Levites of 1 Chronicles 24, that's a possibility. I think also the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles.
And when you so human, so you think they're could it possibly mean the raptured people at that point in time or not? And do you think they're representative? Those 24 are representative of the church or not?
I think these are human beings that have been, obviously we're here, so, you know, there again, where does this fall in the timeline? Because the rapture of the church has happened.
Oh, it has. So
yeah, so, okay. I mean, when we're moving into that time frame, but then we don't have the rise of the Old Testament saints yet hasn't happened.
Yeah.
So, you know, just trying to fit that specifically into that timeline's a little. Some suggest they're angels, but they're ruling and reigning.
And
they've got crowns, and they're reigning. And so, whether again, some would say 1 Chronicles 24, but then, you know, that's Old Testament Israel.
Where are you?
We're in Revelation 4, verse 4.
Okay.
Yeah, which we're about to drop down into the rabbit hole.
Yeah. So let's.
Now, you know, so I don't think there's so much angels. I think they are human beings that have been, because they're given the opportunity to rule and reign. And angels, I don't know anywhere else where angels are given the privilege and responsibility of ruling and reigning. We know that those who belong to the Church of Jesus Christ will.
Or that they have crowns.
Yes, yes, yes.
So that's good that you do think at this point in time the rapture has occurred. Could be.
Could be.
Okay, that's all I need to know.
Could be.
This side note says that the number 24 may be the sum of the 12 patriarchs in the Old Testament and then the 12 apostles of the New Testament who sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Mm.
Yeah. And I lean more toward that one. But I'm not going to start a new church on the 24. You know? on down the road here, we've got down on Gay Street, we've got the Church of the 24 Elders,
yeah,
sir.
The 24. Yeah.
Yeah, I do lean more toward that. I don't think they're angels, because I don't think angels are given that privilege and responsibility. They serve Christ. The wings, they're ready to go and do. But I think here, this is, you know, the golden crowns on their head. I don't know why. I don't think that's, you know, there is a hierarchy in the unseen world. We know that. But I don't think that and there are, that hierarchy does apply to unfallen angels, you know, Michael, the archangel, et cetera, et cetera. But I don't think Michael's, you know, going around with a crown on his head. And so I don't think that fits there. So I think it's human beings that are given privilege and responsibility. And it's kind of nebulous, because if it is, you know, the 12 from the Old Testament, then it doesn't specifically fit category of, you know, rapture already happening. So, and we do know in Revelation, sometimes the things jump back and forth. And so we're not really given a time frame, so I don't want to jump. I should maybe back up on that and just say, not really sure.
Okay, that's cool.
On to verse 5. And from the throne proceeds flashes of lightning, and this is not the throne of the 24, this is the throne of the throne, okay? And from the throne. So, you know, the article being in front of that specifies that we're talking about a specific throne. It doesn't say from the thrones, but from the throne. So reference to God's throne. Proceeds flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So when you have flashes of lightning, sounds, peals of thunder, what does that imply regarding the throne room of God?
Where we're going to be judged?
Pardon?
Where we're going to be judged?
I don't think the judgment is, this one's on the judgment, okay? I think it is. It's just an absolutely impressive place in the presence of God. And so the lightning, the sounds, and sounds and peals of thunder. There are seven lamps of fire, which are the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now that doesn't, you know, we do know that there are three persons in the Godhead. I think this more is a reference. We talked about numerology, numbers, you know, and seven being completion, you know, the fullness of God and all of that. It's not like all of a sudden we went from three persons of the Godhead, now we've got, you know, four more. Verse 6, and before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, and the center around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Again, we wrestle with the terminology that's used here and determining what does it mean. Some have tried to say, well, this is just four different ways in which God approaches. In fact, some have said these are the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know, sometimes he shows up, you know, and it's like, I don't think that's it. So the four living creatures, it could very well be angels. And, you know, the cherubim / seraphim, I think, is probably the best. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature was like a calf. Third creature was like, had the face like that of man. Fourth creature was like that of a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each of them having six wings. So that's why I think more they're seraphim, cherubim, angels, because this is what we saw back in Isaiah 6. Well, I mean, it says it full of eyes. Yeah.
I agree with her.
And these being Ezekiel, when he sees the wheel, if you go back into Ezekiel, that, you know, it goes, it moves without turning, and it has eyes all over. Well, that's a reference to God and the fact that God is omniscient. But we do know that creatures are not omniscient. So this cannot refer to the fact that these are omniscient creatures with all these eyes. We don't know what to, I don't know what to do with them. Okay? Really. And you can pick up just about any commentary and you're going to find a lot of different options. Basically, it's saying you're in the presence of holy God and there are those who are serving him. And I think these are angelic beings. For whatever reason, you know, why do they have, why does one look like a calf, lion, etc.? Again, there's a lot of speculation, but we're not given the answer.
But they're both saying, in Isaiah and in Revelation, they're both saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord.
Exactly. Exactly. So, this is not a reference to God, but some sort of a created being, because just as your link is excellent there, is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. And let me see, what do they do? 1:8. One to see. Yeah. There are a number, because you do find that holy, holy, holy in a number of different references in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 5, and other places. I think so. I think so. And we'll come back to that. But yeah, I think so. And it's I take it kind of as an antiphonal kind of thing. You know, they're just calling out. Different angels are calling out. But though it is within the context of three holy, sort of like our baptism. You know, because I think the picture behind it is the triunity of God. God the Father is holy. God the Son is holy. God the Holy Spirit is holy. So there is this call. It isn't just something that's mangled together. You know, people just, you know, angels just shouting out. It's like, I don't know what they're doing. So, like back in Isaiah, and we'll jump back there, hopefully before the end of the night. In Isaiah, I think it doesn't teach us the Trinity because at that point, but we have pieces of that to tell us, but it allows for that to happen. Just as here, it allows for us to understand the triunity of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the Lord God Almighty, I mean, there's that phrase, Almighty. There's nothing that God cannot do. And so when we look in the throne room of God, he's seated on his throne. He is Almighty. There is nothing that takes him by surprise. There is no event in our life that he is not aware of. There is nothing within the lives of our loved ones that occur. We may not be able to explain it all. In fact, there may be times we certainly want an explanation. I had a conversation, a dear individual, just really struggling. And I'm not suggesting we throw verses at him here. But just really struggling because this individual has lost a lot of family members. A son, mom and dad, and so on. And actually, son was with, I think today is like 1 year anniversary of when he passed. And so looking at all of this and just struggling to understand, you know, what's going on. And, you know, you can't give flippant answers. I have no idea. And the only thing I can do is I pray that God's grace would sustain you through this time. And sometimes when we go through the difficulties of life, just staying off the rocks is an accomplishment. It may not be that we're making a lot of progress, but we haven't thrown in the towel. We haven't given up the faith. We may be struggling, but we are not being dashed on the rocks of unbelief. And so we need to remember that, people that we know going through, and reach out and encourage them in the journey. All right, so on to verse 9. And the living creatures give glory and honor. Creatures, I think there's some translations actually throw in the word beasts there. Creatures is a much better translation. And verse 9, and the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever. And the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you did create all things, and because of thy will existed and they were created. You know, that God is the creator, so you are worthy of our worship. So Revelation 4 is a good commentary on Isaiah 6 in that passage. All right, let's go back. Let's return back to Isaiah 6.
Do you think that where the 24 casts their crowns, is that kind of relevant to what, when we get to heaven, we're supposed to cast our crowns before him?
Yeah, you know, it's a thoughtful question, and it very well could be, Peggy. It very well could be. You know, I mean, we realize we get this crown thing so westernized, you know. Hey, you got 6 crowns, you got 10, you go to the front of the line, you got 12, I only got 1, you know. And the realization is whatever crowns we have, it's because of God's grace. And of course, Jesus told the parable of the talents, right? God doesn't give all of us. There are people who had, you know, the 6 talents and some had 3 and some had 1. And the only thing that they were required to do was to be faithful with the talent that they've been given. Then there was a guy, you know, he takes his 1 and he buries it. Well, as a result of that, there's judgment that comes. You know, he loses his 1. But God doesn't hold me, you know, maybe I got a 1.5 against somebody who has a 3. You know, it's Dan, what have you done with the 1.5 I gave you? And so when we get to heaven, realizing that even this 1.5 was a gift, you know, whatever we're able to accomplish in this life comes through God's grace and strength. And so we give it back to him. And then we went through last semester, you know, the deal where we're being evaluated, you know, Bema Seat of Christ. And, you know, is it wood, hay, and stubble? Is it gold, silver, and precious stone? The tragedy, you know, Paul writes that there are some who get there, they're saved so as yet by fire. And we would use the phrase, you know, they got there by the skin of their teeth. Which not because they earned their way there, but they get there with absolutely nothing for whatever life they've lived here on planet Earth. Which is a great tragedy. That I have nothing to give to Jesus because I haven't lived my life for him. You know, it's all been about me. And so we give back because it's his grace and his strength that makes it even possible. So we recognize that. And that becomes a motivation then. All I'm called to do and all you're called to do, I'm just called to be Dan and live what God has called me. You're just called to be whatever it is that God has called you to be. That's all. Don't compare yourself, well, you know, somebody else. No, you're just you. God's created and designed you to be you. Use what gifts and abilities for his kingdom in the context in which he places you. You don't need to compare yourself to somebody else, which we often do, don't we? It's like, no, that's, and I'm so glad God does that. And he doesn't grade on a curve, you know? I'm sorry, you know, we only get X number, you know, people front of the line. You didn't hit so good, so you're at the back of the line. And then Paul talks about the fact that we all run a race, the same race. And so he says, but, you know, in the Olympics, only one received the crown, but that's not the way it works. In God's race, all of us can receive the crown if we're faithful, which is really neat. You know, so yeah, I think that was a long answer to your question. I think it is linked there, the aspect, a realization that whatever crowns there are there belong to God himself, Christ himself, the Holy Spirit, because he's the one who's made it possible. Okay. Back to Isaiah 6. We went on a little journey, and we're coming back to verse 3, where once again we read the phrase, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So You know, that's within the context. Isaiah writes that. John writes that. He's writing Revelation about 80 AD. So, you know, you're rough numbers, almost 800 years later. But same thing is being referenced. And the foundations of the thresholds tremble at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. So this one is my verse for, you know, if we want to do smoke on the platform for a Sunday worship. It's right here is my proof text. Not that we're going to do that, but you know. So there's smoke there. You've seen some of that visualized at probably some concerts where there's smoke and then there's flashes of light and all of that, and then there's loud noise, and all of that's pretty impressive. And that's what's taking place in the throne room of God. Verse 5. So we see, you know, up until this point, what Isaiah has seen, and now we understand what he feels. When he's in the presence of Almighty God, Holy God, verse 5, then I said, woe is me, for I'm ruined. I'm afraid, and I throw myself into this. I'm afraid too often. I don't think about the holiness and awesomeness of God, and it becomes just a flippant relationship. Now, it doesn't, yes, God is our Father. Yes, he wants to hear from us. All of those things are true. Jesus Christ, you know, it references him as being our older brother, obviously on a whole different level. But we can also forget the holiness and the awesomeness of God. In fact, I'm trying to work my vocabulary so that the only time I use the word awesome is in reference to God. This is not an awesome event. It's a great event. I enjoy it, but it's not awesome. Only God is awesome. And Isaiah, in the presence, woe is me, for I'm ruined. He realizes that he is, as we are, a human being in the presence of the thrice holy God. And so he's silenced. I'm silenced. I'm ruined. Because I am a man of unclean lips, I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King of the Lord of hosts. It wasn't that Isaiah had a blatantly sinful heart. He was an individual who loved God, wanted to serve God. But when he, you know, it's like when you meet something that is really white. You might have thought you had your t-shirt white. And you get it up to white, and it's like, oh, it's yellow. You know, the standard is so high. And that's what happens here. Isaiah realizes that he's in the presence of Almighty God, holy, sinless. He's seen all these other things, and I'm ruined. He realizes there is nothing he can do. It isn't a matter where he says, you know, well, I think I can clean myself up. I think I can, you know, change my clothes and get ready to be in the presence of God. I'm ruined because there's absolutely nothing I can do. I'm in the presence of Almighty God, and I'm ruined. Woe is me. And it's interesting because I live among a people. Isaiah sees his uncleanness because he's in the presence of God, but he's living among a people that don't see their uncleanness. And the fact that's why they're going to be going off into captivity. But my eyes have seen the Lord of glory. This is why, you know, I never put any stock into the heavenly tourism stuff. You know, I died, went to heaven, and I saw God. It was really cool. I saw Grandma over there, waved to her, and my little brother over there waved to him. And, you know, I'm just walking around and really enjoying it. It's like, absolutely not. You weren't here. Because if you were here, it would be a whole lot different story. And of course, we've had individuals come back. What was the name of the son? It said Dad pushed. In fact, he, what was it, 30 minutes of heaven, 90 minutes of heaven, 60 minutes? I don't remember what, maybe 60 minutes, that's a good TV program. But What was it?
It was a little boy.
Yeah. And his dad really said this all happened. The little boy came out later when he became an adult and said, no, my dad pushed for that. And he made a lot of money off the book. And I don't remember which publishing company put it out there, but they pulled it off the market. Because if you see, and if I see the Lord Almighty, this is going to be our reaction.
If somebody died and started to go to heaven like that and got pulled back, wouldn't that be God making a mistake?
There's a whole lot wrong with it, Peggy. There's just a whole lot of theology wrong with that. I think I've shared with you before, as a pastor friend of mine, we were doing some work, and his grace brother, pastor, no less. And he said, have you read this book, 30 Minutes in Heaven, or whatever it was? And I said, no. He said, I really haven't. I've got a lot of other stuff I wanted to read. Still haven't. He said, you ought to read it, because there's a lot of stuff in there I learned. It's like, if it's not in here, then it probably isn't true. You know? I wish I would have clipped this. Back in like 1970s, there was an atheistic, secularist journalist that had a car accident in Australia. And he claimed to have died and actually seen bright lights. And he came back. I had an out-of-body experience. I had a death experience. I got to see on the other side all the lights, and it's nothing to worry about. You know, you can hear those stories. There are a lot of them there are others, though, that have bad experiences. And I don't know. Did they really die or did they not? It's appointed unto man once to die and then judgment. But we don't know what they saw visually in their mind if they're in a coma. But there are a lot of that had really bad experiences. But they don't write books because they won't sell. I died and went to hell.
That was kind of portrayed on the movie Ghost.
Okay. Unfortunately, today that book might sell. I understand it was a Grammys. I didn't see it. I just saw it, where some guy portrayed Satan, and I didn't even waste time reading it. I just saw the picture. And
what bothers me about, you know, these people to say, I've seen this light. I mean, what is that doing to all the unsaved people? They're just thinking, don't worry about it. It's just a wonderful light. But then I read in Scripture that Satan can appear as an angel.
Absolutely. And you're absolutely, and that's a really good thing to remember. The reason we believe is because it's in the Bible, not because somebody's had an experience. The Apostle Paul told us, you know, if I or an angel come and tell you a different gospel, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Plain English, let him be damned. Mm-hmm. And then he goes and says, oh, and by the way, let me say again that if I or an angel come to you and give to you a different gospel, let him be damned. He says it twice. You're leading people astray, and our evidence isn't based on what we have here, on their experience. It's based on biblical truth. And that's why we come back to this book. Because you can have all kinds of experiences. You know, wacky tobacco can really take you into some experiences too. For the 70, I never inhaled. No, I never even smoked. So I didn't even do that. So erase that, please, from the table. Yeah, we're going to have to edit that piece out. Who was it? It's 6 minutes of silence. President.
Clinton.
Nope, before him.
Nixon.
Nixon. Where they had to edit out some of his. That's before some of your time, but thank you for the help. All right, so seraphim, and so what happens? I'm in trouble. I can't do this. Verse 6, and one of the seraphim flew to me with burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with his tongue. Interesting that there is an altar in heaven. And the idea being it there are coals on it. So he takes a burning coal. This is live. This isn't, you know, this is a burning coal. This isn't one that, you know, a little piece of charcoal that died out, that a briquette that you got out of your charcoal bag. He takes a burning coal with tongs, takes tongs because it's hot. Okay, that's what the indication is. And he touches my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. It's removed. Kippur is the word that's used here. That which is interesting, because that's the word that's used also of sacrifices, removing sin. Okay? So he touches his lips. Your iniquity is taken. Verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? So even though it had to have been painful, there was the relief and release of sin that had been experienced as a sinful human being. And now he's been cleansed. Okay? And then verse 8. Then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Interesting. Holy, 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 and us, plural pronoun. Then I said, here am I, send me. So God, which is interesting as we think that through, in that we see ourselves, and then we see that God has a mission for us. God saves us, cleans us, prepares us to go on mission. And so God asks the question, who can I send to be one who will communicate my truth? And Isaiah responds, here I am, send me, which is a whole lot different than Moses did, if you recall. I'm not a good speaker, send my brother Aaron. You know, not me, I'm not interested. And so verse 9, and he, God said, go tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive, keep on looking, but do not understand, render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return to me and be healed. And we read that and we think, oh, you know, God's preventing them from being saved from, no. I think it's along the same lines of what's happened, what we've seen in the life of Saul, where Saul rejected God, and ultimately God rejects Saul. There comes a point in time where the Holy Spirit no longer contends. New Testament uses some of that terminology. You know, somebody keeps saying no, 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 no. There's that callousness that is built up. And so God says, I'm going to send you. This is what the people are going to be like. They're not going to respond to your message. I've got a message I want you to send to give, but they're not going to respond. Verse 11, then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far from it and forsaken the places are many in the midst of the land. Verse 13, yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains. So there's going to be a little bit of a stump left. There's going to be a remnant that's going to be left until the holy seed is its stump. All right? So, again, we're coming back to this chart, and eventually what happens as we follow along on Judah's line is that they are taken off into captivity. You know, they're gone. Actually, it's right before Daniel. You know, Daniel's time, they're taken off into captivity. They're in captivity for 70 years. Okay, and then they return. And so we see that peace, and so there is going to be a remnant that will come back. Whereas for the northern tribes, they're gone. They never return. Assyria wipes them out. Here there is going to be that time in which there's going to come back. It'll be a remnant. And some, not everybody was taken out of Judah and taken off to Babylon, but there was a remnant that was left there. But notice the last phrase. Until the holy seed is its stump. Who or what's that? Yeah. Jesus. That there's coming a day when Jesus himself will be there. So there's going to be, God is going on record, I am going to protect my people until the holy seed comes. And so we look at the history of Israel. In fact, there are some who would tell us that the fact that Israel still is in existence is a demonstration that God sits on his throne. Because they have been attempted to be wiped out, that, you know, Hitler's final solution, we're going to wipe out all the Jews. And that was part of the driving force to get them back into the land. We want a land that we can call our own. Was it 56, I think, when Israel became a nation?
48.
48, sorry, you're correct. I was only off by a few. But you're right, it is 48. Because it was shortly after the Second World War they got back and became a nation. And entered into the United Nations, and there are some who are saying that Israel doesn't have the legitimate right to exist, becoming more and more prevalent today. There are those who are anti-Semitic. They always continue to have individuals pursue them. Yasser Arafat, while he was alive, we're going to push Israel into the sea. They're surrounded by enemies. The Abraham Accords was something pretty significant. We didn't hear much about it, but that... Not that the treaty wasn't going to be honored, but the Abrahamic Accords, in which there were some things that happened, was pretty significant. Now, that happened under President Trump. In the big picture of Israel. So God's going to continue to protect them until this seed comes, who is the stump, and ultimately... We saw that the reference to Christ himself in the Gospels. But then in the millennial kingdom, Jesus sets up his rule and reign, which goes all the way back to David. And so there is this holy seed that's a stump out of which there will grow a worldwide kingdom for 1,000 years. So it's absolutely incredible. It's why I don't want you to divide the Old Testament from the New Testament. Comments, questions? We got chapter 6 done. That's an accomplishment. I was already gone to 7 and 8, but we won't do that tonight. Observations? Anything? Here are the takeaways. Again, let's go back to the fact that when we experience the troubles, tragedies, heartaches, disappointments in our life, God's still sitting on his throne. God is very much aware of us. It's not like he's so busy somewhere else doing something. He's omnipresent. He's with us. Jesus said, you know, I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth. So even through those times, God is still sitting on his throne. We may not understand what is going to what God is doing. God tells Isaiah, difficulty and hardship are coming. You're going to be carried off. I mean, that's what's going to happen. There's going to be a seed, a remnant left, but there's going to be difficulty, hardship, captivity in the future. But there still is, at the throne of God, the rainbow, his promise, and there's ultimately God's protection through it all. And so, you know, the presence, that God delights to have us in his presence. He removes the sin and makes it possible for us to have that relationship through Jesus. And then we get to be part of the vehicle as Isaiah. Lord, here am I, send me. You've heard me make reference to this. I think that's why God doesn't send angels to go tell people about Jesus, because they've not experienced what it means to be lost and then saved. Only we can understand that. For the angels, if they chose to fall with Lucifer at the very beginning of time, there's no opportunity to become regenerate again. They're called demons. All right. So hopefully an encouragement for you. Keep walking with Jesus. Draw close to him. Remember, he sits on the throne, and we've got a job to do. That's it.